Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. As Peter mentioned a little bit earlier in the service, this year I'm going to be doing Christmas in the Old Testament, which really means a number of passages from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, with a couple of other things that are thrown in there between now and the end of the month. But we're looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And as I start to read, let me just kind of remind us of the context. Isaiah is thought of as that prince of the prophets, massive work, 66 chapters in our English Bibles. He spanned the reign of numerous kings. And so during his time of ministry, there were a number of threats to God's people. And specifically, what we're looking at this morning in Isaiah chapter 7, there was the threat from the alliance between Syria and Ephraim, or Ephraim was also called Israel, that is the northern kingdom. And so you have Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah, the two tribes of Judah and of Benjamin. This is where the capital was, and this is the area that remained loyal to Rehoboam when they split. But the 10 northern tribes, they went with Jeroboam. And so they became known as Israel, or later as Ephraim. And so you have Judah, the southern kingdom. Above it you have Ephraim, which is sort of a rival kingdom now. And then north of that you have the country or the kingdom of Syria. And so Syria and Ephraim, these two neighbors to the north, they have allied together to invade and conquer Judah. But there is another kingdom north of those, and it is a greater kingdom. It is a larger kingdom. It is the kingdom of Assyria. And in fact, it was probably the world superpower of the day. There were a number of major powers that were vying for control: Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. But Assyria would have been as dominant as anyone at this time. And so there's great threat to the southern kingdom of Judah and to Ahaz, who is the king, from these northern adversaries. Ahaz has decided that the answer will be in an alliance with Assyria, that if he can get Assyria on his side, then that means that Syria, no, it sounds very similar, that Syria and Ephraim can be held off or driven back. Isaiah comes and presents to Ahaz something of a different option. We read beginning in verse 10, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us how this word given through Isaiah to Ahaz over 2.5 millennia ago, Lord, make us see how it still applies to us today. And show us, Lord Christ, not just in the familiar passages of the New Testament Gospels, but, Lord, even in this great, great prince of the prophets. Lord, all these things we ask through Christ. Amen. So I'm guessing that many of us are in full-bore Christmas mode at this point. The radio station started playing it a month ago. Some of us decorated on Thanksgiving weekend. Some of us didn't get around to doing that until this weekend. And maybe you have this question that floats around your house. Well, what would you like for Christmas? Now, you understand, we all know, and let me preface before I say anything else, we should all be grateful for whatever we are given. But if we're really honest, there are certain things that we'd really love to get and other things that just wouldn't be that exciting. So I heard one of my sons say, "Mom, don't get me clothes. I don't want any clothes." You know, now it's different if it's hunting or fishing clothing, but generally, we men keep wanting toys. And before we are too quick to judge the men, I mean, let's be honest, there are things that we all need, but we would not necessarily want them. Sometime back, our vacuum cleaner began to make as much noise as a jet engine, and I did not, just so you know, and I actually don't think it took too many years of marriage to learn this, but I didn't suggest it as a Christmas present. I didn't offer it for a birthday or an anniversary. I just went and bought a vacuum cleaner. And so I've said, if we need a vacuum cleaner, honey, you go buy a vacuum cleaner. If I need clothes, I'll go buy clothes, but let's do something different. And of course, the reality is sometimes there are things that we're very excited about them, and some things we may not want. And sometimes there might be things that we really need, but we don't want. There might even be things that we desperately need that we do not want. And Ahaz is being offered something that he desperately needs, but he does not want it. He does not want it because to receive what God is offering, he would have to turn from focusing upon himself and keeping himself upon the throne and trying to accomplish what it is that he wants so that he can have both security and self-indulgence. He would have to repent of those things. He would have to turn from himself, and he would have to turn to the one true God. And he doesn't want to do that. And yet, this Emmanuel, God the Son, has come to do the will of the Father for our salvation. God is promising Ahaz that he will send one who will ultimately be indicative and will demonstrate that he is the one who can save. Or to say it another way, Christ is God's gift of salvation to those who don't even want to admit that they need it. Christ is God's gift of salvation to those who don't even want to admit they need it. I mean, are you here this morning and you don't really want to necessarily even admit it? You don't even want to admit that you need what God offers to save sinners from their sin. You kind of want a middle road. Maybe say certain things, you know, give a certain amount of time, give a certain amount of benevolence, whatever it is. But really, you want to do that in a way that you can still sort of stay on track to have what you want to have. Belief in your own righteousness. The ability to pursue what you want to pursue. Well, Christ is God's gift of salvation to those who don't even want to admit that they need it. And you really see that in just two parts. That's man's response to God, and that's God's remedy to man's response. But look at man's response to God. Again, we see God coming and making an offering to Ahaz. And basically what God says is, Ahaz, test me. Test me. Try me and see if I won't do what I say. Now, if you look at this, as certain commentators have pointed out, it's really not God who's at being tested here, is it? It's Ahaz. I mean, there's no question that God can do whatever it is that God has determined to do. There's no question of that. The question is, will Ahaz respond the way that he should or not? And so again, Ahaz is being tested, but the way that he's being tested is God says, Ahaz, you put me to the test. You ask whatever you want to ask. Make it as deep as you want to make it, as high as you want to make it, as deep as the grave, as high as the heavens, ask whatever. There's no limit. Put me to the test. Try me and see if I will demonstrate that I can be faithful. And you notice that Ahaz gives this answer that sounds very pious. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And of course, in a different context, we see Jesus saying, when he's tempted by Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so certainly, it is always wrong for God's people to say, well, you know what, if God will do this for me, then I'll really believe him. If God will get me that promotion, then I'll start tithing. If God will bring along a suitable marriage partner, then I'll trust him that he's really going to do all the things that I need him to do in my life. And we can throw out all kinds of things to God and say, if you'll just do this, then I'll believe you. Well, of course, that's sin, because God's not there to be manipulated by us, and God has already spoken to us in his word, and God doesn't have to prove himself to us. He's already proven himself time and again and again. And yet, that's not what's going on here. God is inviting Ahaz. He's saying, name something. Pick a sign. Make it as difficult as you want to make it. And I will show you, I will prove to you that I'm being faithful. This is not Ahaz being tempted to test God. This is God inviting Ahaz to name something so that God might demonstrate himself to be faithful. And yet Ahaz says, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. Ahaz gives lip service to what the scriptures require, but this is why. Ahaz has already made up his mind what he intends to do. Ahaz has already made up his mind to trust Assyria. And so if God gives him a sign that demonstrates that God is trustworthy, that's only going to be an embarrassment to Ahaz. That's only going to make it more evidently absurd that Ahaz would be putting his trust in wicked pagan Assyria rather than in the one true God. But of course, Ahaz doesn't say that. Ahaz refuses to own it. Ahaz won't say, I don't want a sign because I've already decided what I'm going to do. Ahaz tries to sound very pious and at the same time evade what God, through Isaiah, is inviting him to do. And so he says, I will not tempt the Lord my God. And notice the reaction of God through Isaiah in verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Will you weary? Will you try the patience of God? And notice there's even a shift of pronouns in verses 11 and 13. In verse 11 he says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. There's a reminder there in verse 11 that Israel is the chosen people of God, and Ahaz is the designated head of God's covenant people. And so Ahaz has a special relationship, or should have, with the one true God, with the Lord God. And so Isaiah says, ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God, because the Lord should be Ahaz's God. But when God rejects the offer, or when Ahaz rejects the offer, what he shows is that he really does not know the Lord. And so there is a shift in verse 13. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Ahaz, as a descendant of the house of David, you're going to try the patience of my God as well? I mean, notice just that little shift between verses 11 and 13. Ahaz goes from God being called his God to now Isaiah referring to God as his God, but not the God of Ahaz. Ahaz rejects God and thus is rejected himself. Ahaz rejects God and so alienates himself from the one true God. God offers to send one who would be a sign of what he would do to save his people. And man's response to God is to reject it. That's the irony of the fall. That's the irony of sin. Here's what we do as sinners. And, you know, I appreciate that that David Leslie in his prayer, he noted that we're all sinners. Every one of us is born in sin, as King David says in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. We come into this world sinners. And then all of these sins start to bubble out of our sin. All of these manifestations of our nature begin to be demonstrated throughout the days of our lives. And so the irony of sin is that man turns away from God, and then when we begin to experience the misery of our sin and our alienation from God, then what we do is we do what Ahaz did. We seek salvation from the world. We go running to the world to save us from the things of the world. And in so doing, we reject the only offer of true salvation there is. And here's what's worse. We often fault God for not giving us a better option. Here's the misery of, it goes like this. You know, I'm miserable. Everything in my life's falling apart. Even when it's going well, I see that there's a distance between me and God. I'm alienated from God. I'm miserable. Is there nothing more than this? And then when somebody says, well, you know, that sense of misery can be a good thing if it's you really seeing the misery of your sin and your need of salvation, the answer, not that it'll make everything in life instantaneously easy, but the answer is to turn from your sin to the only one who can save you. The answer is to turn from your sin and rest, receive and rest in the salvation that God offers in Christ. That's pretty simple, right? But what do we do? Then in our sin, we say, you know, I don't like that option. Can I have an option B or an option C? As if the option that we're offered is not good enough. Is that you today? Is that your response to God today? You don't want the salvation He offers, or you're even faulting Him for somehow not offering something that's more palatable to you. Christ is God's gift of salvation to those who don't even want to admit that they need it. Maybe that's you today. You just kind of don't think you need it, or you really just don't even think about God much at all. You feel like you're fine the way you are. You're better than most. I mean, why would you be worthy of you certainly aren't worthy of the present misery, and certainly even beyond that, not worthy of any eternal consequences. And yet, the offer of Christ for salvation is the offer that God gives. Christ is God's gift of salvation to those who don't even want to admit that they need it. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, well, the problem is a lack of evidence. I mean, I could believe all of that if there were just more evidence. And what we see from Ahaz is this: the problem is never a lack of evidence. The problem is our unwillingness to receive the evidence that God gives. Let me say it another way. Evidence cannot produce faith. It can only confirm it. Evidence will never produce faith. Evidence will only confirm it. But until someone has been born again, born of the Spirit, to see their sin and the misery of it, and until they see that Christ is the one who has come to deliver us from it, until we see those things and we cry out to Him to save us from our sin, then evidence will only be explained away. I had a friend send me something recently, a friend here in the church, and it was, scientists have discovered this. Two things now: that all of mankind came from one set of original parents, and number two, that most of mankind apparently died off some years ago, and all that remain are from a subsequent set of parents. That's the discovery of science. I'm going, I think I got that in Genesis 1 through 9. But then even as scientists, I mean, they're Christian scientists, but at least these that were writing, even as they see that evidence, of course, they go in 100 different directions to explain it without anyone ever saying, you know what, there might actually be an explanation for this in the first 9 chapters of the Christian Bible. Evidence will never create faith. It can only confirm it. And where there is no faith, and where there is a rejection of God's offer of Himself and salvation, all we will do is explain the evidence away. We can even go further. Apart from Christ, all religious devotion is hypocrisy, superstition, and sentimentality. It's hypocrisy in which we look good on the outside while we remain dead on the inside. It is superstition and believing all sorts of weird, strange things. And mysticism simply because man is man's created to worship. And if we don't worship the one true God, we'll worship almost anything. Or it's sentimentality, just what makes me feel good. Without Christ, all religion is hypocrisy, superstition, and sentimentality. And then whatever we trust, whatever we worship in the place of God, will ultimately consume us. Do you really think that the southern kingdom of Judah will be safe trusting the Assyrians? Do you really think they would be safe trusting the Assyrians? It's an absurd thought that the Assyrians would not simply eventually consume the southern kingdom of Israel, as they indeed did try to do. And so anything that we worship in the place of God will ultimately consume us in the end. We see man's response to God. Man's response to God in Ahaz in verses 10 through 13, it is not a pretty one. But then we see God's remedy to man's response. God's remedy to man's rejection of God. God's remedy to man's rebellion and sin against God. And so, again, God offers Ahaz, name it, high as you want, deep as you want, anything, name it, and I will demonstrate myself to be faithful. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask. I mean, really, this is one of those things. Ahaz doesn't even want to give God the opportunity to show himself faithful because he's already got his mind made up. He really, in the end, does not want to trust and follow God. What's God's answer to that? All right, then fine, I'm done with you. No, look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. Don't need a sign. Isaiah says, well, you're going to get one. And here's the sign. A virgin will be with child. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years between liberal and conservative circles, biblically and theologically. There's been a lot of debate. Is the word here, should it be translated that a virgin will be with child or a maiden, that is to say, a young woman will be with child? And in the Hebrew, the word that Isaiah uses, it could be translated either way, depending upon the context. It could be translated as a virgin, or it could be translated as a young woman. And the reality is in that day that technically the word simply meant a young woman of sexual maturity and yet unmarried. And so virginity was implicit in that definition. Interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word parthenos is used. Parthenon. And it's the idea of virginity. And so here's the point, even as people debate that word, clearly Matthew, in the passage that we read as our New Testament reading a little bit earlier in the service, clearly Matthew understands this to mean Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. That's his clear understanding that the virgin will be with child. And who will this child be? Well, this child will be God himself with us. Now, I don't have time to go into a lot of the details with it and wouldn't even try to, but in a sense, there's a double fulfillment of this. There probably was some child that was born and that would have come along during the days of Ahaz that would have been a demonstration to Ahaz that God was really telling the truth. Now, this would not have been a child born of a virgin. People debate, would it have been Hezekiah, one of Ahaz's descendants? Would it have been one of Isaiah's children? There would have been some child that would have been understood by Ahaz to be a clear demonstration of the truthfulness of God's word. But ultimately, it is a prophecy pointing forward to Christ. And then it goes on and it says, he will eat curds and honey at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. And what does this mean? Well, sometimes we get sidetracked on know enough to refuse evil and choose good. Here's the thing that we ought to notice more is he'll eat curds and honey. This child will be born, and the food that he will eat is the kind of food that you would have eaten if there was no cultivation, if there were no crops, if your country were largely decimated and destroyed and lying in ruin, then what would you find to eat? Well, a big part of it would be the curds or the butter that you would get from your livestock and the honey that you could find being produced by the bees in the wild. But before this child will reach maturity, before he'll reach adulthood, the two nations that you fear will be laid waste. And in fact, about 3 years later, Syria was destroyed, I believe, by the Assyrians. And then about 12 years later, Ephraim was laid waste by the Assyrians as well. So here's the point is, yeah, things look bad right now, Ahaz, but before a child that's about to be born can even become an adult, both of these countries are going to be gone. And of course, the greater point is, whatever the contemporary events, God is in control to deliver his people. And he's done that ultimately in sending the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus. After centuries of silence, after years of Roman occupation, after generations of corrupt leadership and works righteousness, after generation after generation after generation of man rejecting God, we see God's remedy for man's rejection. Even after man's response to God, we see God's remedy to man's response. God will come into our midst. And that is good news for those who are looking, putting their hope in the one true God through the salvation that he offers in Christ. And that is bad news for those that do not. It's a condemnation for Ahaz. It's bad news for some. It's good news for others. Think about it this way. Say you get a report card and you come home and you got a report card and your mother looks at it and the words are simply this: "We'll show this to your father when he gets home." Now that could be really good, right? If you've got all A's, "We'll show this to your father when he gets home. We'll all go out to eat. We'll celebrate." If you've been thinking along the lines of some young people that D means diploma, and that's all over your report card, by the way, it does not, we'll show this to your father when he gets home. And so the promise of Emmanuel is good for some and bad for others. It's a sign of judgment for Ahaz, but a promise of salvation for all those who will put their trust in the one true God and his means of salvation. I looked it up again this year. It changes. I think I illustrated this way a couple of years ago. But interestingly, December the 8th, yesterday, was Bodhi Day. Bodhi Day is a celebration of the day that the Buddha, or the Enlightened One, received enlightenment. Buddhism just means that you pursue enlightenment. That's a religion of enlightenment. December the 2nd through the 10th, as I understand it this year, is Hanukkah, which celebrates not anything you'll find in the Old Testament, but the rededication of the temple during the Maccabean revolt. If you're neo-pagan, December 21st is the solstice, so you can dance around a pole and howl at the moon. But, you know, all of these different religions, basically what they offer is enlightenment or a moral code. And there's some prophet or spokesman that teaches us how to be enlightened or how to follow the moral code. Christianity is unique in that you see God himself coming into the midst of a fallen people to save them from their sin. You see God the Son, the infinite, eternal, unchanging second person of the Godhead, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, there in the beginning with God and at the same time truly and fully God. And then you see God in the second person of the Trinity taking to himself a human body and living in our midst and dying to pay for our sin and rising again, having accomplished our salvation. And so that is God's remedy to man's response. There is only one remedy to your sin and mine. It is that God the Son, fully and truly God, became truly and fully human. And he did that to live in our place and to be sentenced for our crimes and sin and to be punished for our guilt and to bear the wrath of his heavenly Father in our place. And he did all of that to save us from our sin. Is that your hope today? That's what's represented in this supper that we will have in a few moments. It is a supper for Christians. It's for those who are resting by grace through faith in Christ alone. But if you're here today and you realize I'm not a Christian, well, of course, it's appropriate that you not take the supper. But consider what God did that a sinner like you, even like you, might be saved. He sent his own Son to become just as real as this bread and this cup, and then to offer himself to save us from our sin. God the Son came to do the will of the Father for our salvation. Christ is God's gift of salvation to those who don't even want to admit that they need it. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you are a gracious and merciful God. Lord, we acknowledge that we are prone to be like Ahaz. We pick and choose those offers that we want to receive. So often, Lord, because we ultimately want to find a way to hold on to our sin, but minimize its consequences. Lord, press home to us all that was done that Christ might bear the full consequences of our sin, so that we might be fully and finally redeemed from it. Lord, all of these things we pray through Christ. Amen.
As we reflect now on today's message and prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 194. Hymn number 194, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 194.